Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call in if you wish. If you want to discuss questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith or problems you have with the Christian faith or with the Bible or problems you have with this host and anything I've expressed, if you have a disagreement and want a balanced comment, you're always welcome to join us on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, you may get a busy signal if the lines are full, but if you do, just keep trying, and a line will open up at some point during the hour. In fact, many lines will over the course of the hour, so just keep trying. You may get through. Hope you will. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Gloria from Yorba Linda, California. Gloria, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I've met you before. I much admire you. I just wanted to take time to thank you for all you've done. Are you there?
Yes, go ahead. As long as you're talking that, we keep talking.
Listening to you is an education in itself. I have found a small way to pass on this information to other people, namely a sister in Brea named Peggy. If you're listening, Peggy. I have taken a post-it notepad, written down your information, what show to listen to, what numbers on the radio, your address, your phone number, and whenever I talk to someone about you, I no longer just talk to them about you. I hand them a post-it note that they will, a sticky note that they will have to stick somewhere and remember to call you. Because
I hope they do.
If we pass on your information to other people and they pass it on and they pass it on, they will get a text message like I finally got, Gloria, thank you for Steve Gregg sister.
Gloria, God bless you. We've got our lines full. Do you have a question? Do you just want to share those things?
I really don't have a question. I wrote all this down. It's just got to come from my heart. I know it's expensive. I think you mentioned one time it's $100 a minute. I do contribute, so maybe I will cover my minute. But I hope others will share the information. It's the only way we can make more Christians. And thank you to Dana and your whole staff for doing this for so much of your life.
All right. Well,
thank you for your kind remarks.
If you want to give, my wife has printed up cards that have the information about the show on it, which she'd be glad to send you a stack of them if you want, and then you won't have to make post-it notes. Although post-it notes are good too; keep it in front of people. Anyway, feel free to request those if you want to. Anyone out there, if you want to hand out cards, telling people about the show and about the website, especially. Gloria, I appreciate your call very much. Thank you for joining us.
You are admired and loved, and thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. John from Canada, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. I have kind of a historical question, and it's based on this. At one point, I was listening to some calls on dispensationalism in history, and you found it interesting at one point the observation that dispensationalism arose around the same time that many cults did in the 1800s. So my question is, what were all the things going on in chronological order? Which of those things do you think came from God? And which of those things were perhaps a move of Satan to counter that move of God? And where do you see dispensationalism and Zionism and all that stuff fitting in possibly? Thank you.
Well, I don't know if I can analyze the 19th century quite that accurately. The truth is, although I've studied some church history, recent church history, I mean recent like 19th century, is no specialty of mine. I mean, obviously, in the Western world, there were a lot of changes happening at the end of the 19th century, or even, frankly, before that, but especially near the end of the 19th century. There were a lot of critical schools in Germany and then coming over here to this country, ideas challenging the Bible's inspiration and things like that. And of course, there was that was happening before, too. I think it really took hold in some of the European schools and even some of our seminaries in the late 19th century. Earlier in the 19th century, those ideas were there. And it may be that because of people's having, Christian background, but having the Bible challenged, there was a backlash of people wanting to take the Bible seriously and perhaps wanting to improve on what they saw as a vulnerable form of fundamentalism, or actually fundamentalism, as we call it today, didn't exist in the early 19th century. That movement arose near the end of that century. But I think that, you know, for example, Darbyism, I think it arose in England at a time when people were wanting more, Bible teaching. Darby was Anglican. I don't know exactly what the Anglican Church was like in England in his day, but for the most part, I don't think Anglican churches are devoted to doing a lot of verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And Darby offered that in the Plymouth Brethren movement, and I think that attracted a lot of people. In the same country as Darby, there were cultic things going on, like Edward Irving's movement and some things like that, but there were also revivals happening in certain areas. I don't know. When you want an analysis of a whole century and say, well, what opened up these opportunities for these different movements to start, if I were more of a sociologist and an expert on the 19th century, I might be able to give you a more intelligent answer. But it is interesting that around the same time that Darby began to spread his new scheme of things in this country, Joseph Smith started his new doctrines, and a little later than that, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and other movements arose. A lot of them arose, but not only new religious movements. You had Marxism rising up at that time. Darwinism came up in that century. There was very much an increase in technology and modernization of lifestyles as a result of the Industrial Revolution. There's all kinds of changes happening. I'd have to be much more intelligent to weave them all together and say, now, this is no doubt why these things happened. Now, I did know an old Baptist minister back in the 70s who thought, because he was amillennial and believed that in the end, Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations, he kind of looked at the 19th century, especially around the mid-19th century, as a time where a lot of things changed, a lot of false cults came up and things like that, as well as the technological changes. He thought, well, that may be evidence that Satan was loosed at that time. And so he began to feel like we were part of what in the King James Version calls the little season at the end of Revelation 20, which was, he made an interesting case, but I would not take a stand with that necessarily. I don't know. I mean, I don't know exactly what all caused all these things to come up around the same time. But once one of them came up, perhaps the others felt they needed to come up to compete with them. But I can't give you the kind of analysis I'd love to give you if I were an expert on 19th century, Western civilization and Christianity. Sorry, I'd like to do better. Some things I just don't know as well as I wish. Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I grew up Plymouth Brethren. I have come to believe that Israel has a new covenant through Jesus Christ. I have read about the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah, where it talks about Egypt and other nations. What am I to think about the Feast of Tabernacles as a believing Gentile?
Well, as a believing Gentile, we have to assume that Jesus has fulfilled the festivals of the Jewish calendar. We know what the fulfillment was of Passover, because that's Jesus died at Passover. We know what the fulfillment was of first fruits. Jesus rose from the dead on first fruits Sunday. Pentecost was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So, I mean, we know that these early spring and summer festivals were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, it's commonly believed by many evangelicals that the fall festivals, you know, are going to be, including the Feast of Tabernacles, will be fulfilled in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. It's a theory that is entirely possible in view of the fact that the Bible does not identify the fulfillment of those feasts in the first coming of Christ as it does the fulfillment of the early feasts. So, you know, that's a very common view. Some people would identify the, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the other feasts around it with events that happened in AD 70. I haven't heard a convincing argument for that myself, though I would be open to hearing one. Since the New Testament doesn't tell us when those feasts are to be fulfilled. But one thing I would say is not the case. There are the Hebrew roots type people out there who believe that we Christians should start going to Jerusalem at Sukkoth and observing the Feast of Tabernacles, because Zechariah chapter 14 describes the nations that will not come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, that there will be no rain on their land and so forth. There will be a curse on them from God. But my understanding of Zechariah 14 is not like some other people's. I don't necessarily see that as eschatological. So I'm left, again, having to say I don't know exactly how we're to understand the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth, but I don't believe that we're supposed to, you know, as Christians, go to Jerusalem and observe the festivals in the manner that the Jews were told to do so, because that was part of the Old Covenant. Now, whether they foreshadowed something in the end of the world, the second coming of Christ or something like that, well, that I'll just say that's the only teaching I ever sat under. I always sat under teachers who said that these festivals will be fulfilled in, you know, the future at the second coming of Christ. And I don't know that to be false. It's just that I don't know the New Testament to teach that that's true either. It's simply one of those things that the Bible appears to be silent about. Of course, one of those late feasts is Yom Kippur, and it does seem in Hebrews chapter 9 that Yom Kippur is seen as fulfilled through the entire age of the church. Christ ascending to heaven was going into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, according to Hebrews 9. And his return at the end of Hebrews 9 is, in my opinion, likened to the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies at the end of the day of and the ceremonies of Yom Kippur, which may mean that the whole of Yom Kippur symbolizes the period of time between the ascension of Christ and his return. And that is, of course, around the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles and its celebration. So there are certain things about the festivals, especially the fall festivals, that I've always found perplexing. I've heard many teachers teach on them. And, you know, when they say, well, this means that, and this is fulfilled in this way and so forth, I have to always say, well, maybe you're right. I just don't know. I mean, until I find New Testament teaching on it, which I don't think exists, I'll just have to have a wait and see attitude toward that. I don't like to be dogmatic about things, even if I've heard them everywhere. If the Bible doesn't say them, I'll just say that's one of the areas that I think I await more information before I can say. Craig from Sacramento, California, welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question, I'll ask my question first and put it in a little context. I'm talking about regards to the talking of tithing, of those who think that if you don't tithe, you're robbing from God. Uh-huh. And talk to peacefully without making them say, look, those who understand the other side of the New Testament about giving, that we don't believe we're stealing from God and that we're cursed if we don't. And so, because a lot of things are still similar in the heart, but my question is, could you elaborate on what parallels or similarities or distinctive differences went on in the temple versus the synagogues versus the home churches, or also in parallel, perhaps our churches today?
Okay, so as to justify tithing in the former and not in the latter. Well, the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple in the Old Testament, were served by one of the tribes of Israel called the Levites, and they had no farmland. When the lands were divided up among the different tribes in the days of Joshua, no such farmland was given to the Levites. They had 48 cities in the land to live in, and they had some common property around the outside of those cities where they could keep, I guess, a little bit of livestock if they wanted to and a few things. But they didn't really have the land to support themselves, and they were supported by the tithe, which means the tenth, of the farm produce from all the other tribes. And so once a year at the time of harvest, and probably another time of the year at the time of the fruit gathering and so forth, the vintage, the other tribes would bring a tenth of what they had produced to the tabernacle, or later to the temple. It would be stored there, and it would be apparently throughout the year distributed to the Levites for their sustenance. Now, the Levites would therefore get a tenth of the national produce, and the Levites would give a tenth of what they got, which would be obviously a hundredth of the national produce, to the priests themselves, who were a smaller number within the Levites. Now, this was simply for their full-time support, and it was for the support of the old system, the sacrificial system, in the tabernacle and the temple. Now, the synagogues didn't exist in the days of Moses, and as far as we know, people did not give their tithes to the synagogues. Maybe they did, but I don't know that they did. The Bible never commanded them to. In fact, again, in the Old Testament, we never read of synagogues at all. It is assumed that the synagogue was set up during or after the Babylonian exile, where the Jews were sent away from their homeland and there was no temple. They would still gather together where there were 10 or more adult male Jews. They'd get together and worship. And if there were a lot of them, they'd build a building and call it a synagogue. And when Jesus came, of course, there were synagogues all over the place. Everywhere Jesus went, or Paul later went throughout the Roman Empire, they found synagogues in most places, Philippi being one exception. There was none there. But the synagogues, I don't know exactly how they were supported. They were probably supported by generous donations from people who provided for them. But I don't think the tithes were brought to the synagogue. We don't have any record of it. If they did, the Bible didn't command it. The tithes were taken to Jerusalem, to the temple. And so now in modern churches, the local church resembles the synagogue more than the temple. The temple, of course, in the New Testament, there is no central temple. The whole body of Christ is the temple, made up of living stones, according to 1 Peter 2:5. But local gathering places of the people of God is what the synagogues were to the Jews and what the local churches are to Christians. Now, again, we don't have any record of people bringing their tithes to the synagogues, and we certainly have no record in the New Testament of anyone bringing tithes to their local churches. To give a 10% of your income to the local church is a habit that many churches encourage, and they justify this on the basis of Old Testament teaching about tithes being brought to support the Levites. Now, we do have full-time ministers in churches who are no doubt supported in many cases by gifts, but the 10% figure is never applied in the New Testament. There's no suggestion anywhere in the New Testament that the early Christians paid tithes. In fact, some of the church fathers actually contrast what tithing is to what the Christians did. I think it was Justin Martyr, but I believe it was Justin Martyr who said that in the old order, in the Old Testament, people brought their tithes. But he says, but we who have received liberty, as I recall, I'm quoting from memory, we who have received liberty, he said, we bring all that we have to give to the poor. So that's sort of how we read it in the book of Acts, too. I mean, people basically gave what was needed to help the poor. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciples. And Jesus, of course, gave parables that are applicable, I think, to our money management, which are involve stewards. Stewards who are left in charge of their master's goods, and they're told to use their master's goods in such a way as to enrich their master. So when he comes back, they'll have more to show for it than he left with them. And I believe these parables about stewardship are applicable to any assets that we've been given by God, our money, our time, our abilities, our opportunities, whatever, any assets we have, anything that's an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God is something that God has given us to be stewarded, and that includes our money. So as I see it, all that we have belongs to Jesus. If we're Christians, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And Jesus said, unless you forsake all you have, you can't be my disciple, which in my opinion does not mean that you just liquidate all that you have, but it does mean that you transfer ownership of all that you have to Christ. And now you are his steward. Now, this is very different than tithing, because in tithing, people had to give 10%, then the 90% was totally theirs to do what they wanted with and perhaps even to be selfish with. Although, of course, the Old Testament never encouraged selfishness per se, but there was no requirement on the remainder. Whereas in the New Testament, the Christian's attitude is not that God owns 10%, we get the other 90, and we're robbing God if we don't give him the 10%. In my opinion, that whatever God has given us and expects us to steward for him will be counted as robbed from him if we're not managing it the way that he would want it managed for his kingdom's sake. That's kind of the New Testament outlook. Now, when it comes to churches, you talk about home churches and so forth, the early church really didn't have many overhead expenses. They didn't build big buildings. They met in homes mostly and in public access facilities. They didn't have salaries for their ministers. They were paid. I shouldn't say they were paid. They were supported. We know this not only from the New Testament, but we know it from the Didache, an early Christian document from the end of the first century, makes it very clear that the ministers were not doing this as, you know, paid, you know, employees. They were just giving of their service to God, and they were to be supported according to their needs. So that meant, of course, there was not some kind of a payroll to meet in the church. There was not a building fund to meet. And giving to the church didn't mean giving to a 501c3 that was maintaining these expenses. Giving to the church was giving to people. The church was people. And so most giving in the early church was richer Christians giving to the support of poorer Christians. And that was pretty much the stewardship of funds that we find most demonstrated in Scripture. So it is different. The churches in the New Testament, like I said, didn't have overhead costs. If you meet in a home, well, presumably the home is already paid for, or at least it's occupied independently of church meetings there, so you don't have that expense. So anyway, there's big differences between tithing in the Old Testament and Christian finances and giving in the New. Many Christians just use the word tithing as a synonym for giving, and I need to clarify that. When I say tithing is not taught in the New Testament, it doesn't mean giving isn't. I've had people who don't know the difference between tithing and giving. Tithing means giving a tenth. That's what the word tithe means, a tenth. Giving means somebody has a need and you help them with that need. And that God may have you give away 50% for that, or 90%, or who knows what amount. You know, whatever God thinks you can afford, and whatever you putting God's priorities above your own might result in. So those are my thoughts about the differences between the rationale for tithing in the Old Testament and financial giving in the New. We have our lines are full, and we're going to try to take all these calls in the next half hour if we can. Right now, I need to just give you some information. I'm going to be speaking in Texas coming up in early October, which is coming up very soon, a couple weeks from now. And I'll be speaking in locations in Dallas area and in the Houston area. I've got 4 nights I'll be speaking, and on a Sunday morning, in different locations. And if you're listening in Texas, I'd love for you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements. And you'll find there the dates and times of the places I'll be speaking in a couple weeks there. So I want to give you advance notice about that. Also, in December, I'll be teaching in Australia. I haven't been to Australia since the early 80s, although in the last few years I've gone a couple times to New Zealand, but it's been a while since I've been to Australia. And I'll be up in Brisbane speaking for the better part of a week or so. And if you're in Australia and want to, you know, connect or set up some speaking things, I think a lot of my evenings are free. I'm speaking mornings. So you can get in touch with us at go to thenarrowpath.com. You'll see how to email us. We have another half hour coming up, but I just want you to know we are listener supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or the website is thenarrowpath.com. And we will take a break for about 30 seconds and be back for another half hour. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour live to be taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about them. Notice I don't say I'll answer them, because at least in the first half hour, there were a couple of questions I couldn't answer. I didn't know the answer. That happens from time to time. So I'm not here saying that I know all the answers. I'm saying we'll talk about them. And sometimes I might know an answer, so we'll give it a try. If you have a disagreement with the host, you're always welcome to call about that as well. I'm going to give you the phone number, though all the lines are full right now. If they will be opening up during this half hour. One just hung up just now, so you've got an open line just came up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bob from Texas. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Mr. Gregg, I pray you, your family, and all those at Narrow Path are doing well.
Yes, thank you.
I have a question. I'm not a very intelligent old man, so I'll ask you a dumb question. I don't know, maybe it's referenced in the Bible, and I just didn't understand it or missed it. But why did God send Jesus when he did? Why not 500 years earlier or later?
You know, that is a question that has come up from time to time in my life, and I don't know that we can say, you know, we can't second-guess God and say, well, he had to do it at that time. Why did he send Jesus at that time and not earlier or later? I remember back in the 70s, there was a rather profane rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar, and at one point in the sort of epilogue or whatever at the end, Judas Iscariot was saying, you know, why did you come at the time you did and not come when there was mass communication and so forth. And in other words, that was questioning why didn't he come later when news could get around better. A lot of people might have the opposite question. Why didn't he come earlier? Like right after Adam and Eve fell, why didn't Jesus come then? I can't really answer for that. I do believe that the Old Testament is viewed by God as a time preparatory to his coming. I believe that Israel had to be prepared. I think the law that was given to them and the prophets were in various ways anticipating, foreshadowing his coming, and for reasons that maybe God only knows or maybe we can guess at, God saw that as an important thing, you know, to prepare these people with the, for example, the sacrificial system, in my opinion, was to ingrain the idea that an innocent victim and the blood of an innocent victim had to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And so animals were chosen for that purpose. Eventually, Jesus came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the concept, for those who are familiar with that system, would be transferable, I would think, and it's part of their education. Paul said that the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to faith, and exactly all the ways that it did so, we don't know. Some people would say that the law was used by God to, you know, impact upon us how sinful we are, when we see how high the standards are of holiness and we see how far we fall short, so that we'd be desperate by the time Jesus came, for salvation. On the other hand, one might argue, but do you really need 4,000 years of desperation, like 100 generations? And I can't really answer that. What I will say is that in Galatians 4:4, it says that Jesus came in the fullness of times, which I believe means in the judgment of God, this was the right time. This was the time that was best. Now, if someone says, but what about those poor people who all died before Jesus came? God kind of gave them a raw deal, didn't he? I don't think so. I believe that anyone from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of Christ could be saved by faith in God on the merits of Jesus, who had not yet come, but who was going to come. And I believe that just like Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ, was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, it says in Genesis 15:6, or even before Abraham, Abel. And Enoch and Noah, people before Abraham's time. And, of course, the whole slew of righteous people, the prophets and so forth in Israel before Jesus came. I believe all of them were saved the same way I am. That is, by faith. And justification is by faith because of what Jesus did. And it's true, those people lived before Jesus did it. But that didn't mean that they couldn't still believe in God and receive the same kind of forgiveness that Abraham received. In my opinion, we could say that God was forgiving people by faith in the Old Testament times, sort of on credit, and Jesus came to pay the bill, as it were. And God knew that that was going to happen, so he's willing to extend that credit to people who had faith. That's my own way of looking at it. I can't really claim that the Bible says that exactly, although it says something very much like that in Romans chapter 3, and let me just turn there so I can read it rather than try to quote it to you. It says in Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 25, God sent forth Christ to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, it says that Jesus was set forth as a propitiation for sins that justified God's having earlier passed over other people's sins, like David's. David deserved to die for his murder and adultery, but he repented, and God passed over his sin and forgave him. In fact, everyone before Christ came and afterwards sinned. But God forgave those who had faith. And that's because of what Jesus did. So even though Jesus came rather late by our thinking, what he set up there was something unique, of course. He brought the kingdom of God, as he said. That's what he announced. The kingdom of God had arrived. But before that, people could still be justified by faith. Now, what would make the time that Jesus came better than some other times? I'm not sure what all would. The fact that the Romans had brought about what is often called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, throughout the whole Mediterranean world, did mean that it was possible to freely and without, going through war zones and things like that, travel and preach the gospel like Paul did throughout the world. They had the Roman roads system that they could travel more easily than before those times. There might be any number of ways. The Greek language, which had been instituted throughout the Mediterranean world by Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC, everyone spoke Greek, which made it possible for the disciples to travel to any country and preach in Greek, and everyone would understand. Those are some of the things that I could say were cultural or social or political developments that made it perhaps a good time, maybe better than some of the earlier times for that. But, I can't tell all the reasons in God's mind why he thought that was the best time. However, we can't show that any other time would have been better, because Jesus didn't have to come earlier or later. in order to accomplish what he did. Because whether you live before or after he came, faith in God, faith in him, is what justifies. And, of course, whether you live before Jesus or afterwards, you have the teachings of God through Moses or through Jesus later about how God wants people to live. So, you know, it's not an entirely answerable question with the information we have, but I think there's a lot of thoughts that can be applied to it. That's about the best I can do on that one. All right, Bob, thank you for your call. Oops, let's see here. I think we accidentally hung up on somebody. I shouldn't say we. I did. My mistake. A junior from Virginia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question and a comment. I didn't get a chance to tell my comment the last time I called, so I'll say my comment first. Have you ever thought about bringing the question and answer on the phone to YouTube as opposed to the radio?
Already somebody's doing that. Yeah, that's been done. We have a guy named Mike. A guy named Mike has set up a YouTube channel that carries the radio show.
Yes, yes, I do listen to it, but I'm saying to avoid cost of like paying the radio shows. Have you ever thought about having it live on? Yeah, yeah.
You mean instead? Yeah. Well,
yes,
I mean, if people stop sending support, we'll go off the radio. As long as people are supporting it to be on the radio, I assume that there's people who still find it more convenient for them to listen on radio. Let me just say, there's some people. I assume they're older people who write to me and say, we don't have a computer. We're never going to have a computer. We listen on the radio.
True.
And but even so, while no doubt more people are on the computer than on listening to radio today, when people are driving in their cars and stuff like that, a lot of times they have the radio on, and they will discover the program by accident. Whereas, and of course, you can discover the show by accident by doing a Google search on something that's related. But I think probably the majority, I don't know what the stats would be, I think at least a very large percentage of the people who know of this program first encountered it on the radio, probably while they're driving somewhere. So, I mean, in a sense, you know, as long as God is providing, now if people stop sending money, we'll just have to go off the air. But we've been on the air for 26 years. And when we did go on the air 26 years ago, of course, we didn't have all the internet options. But we'll just see, as long as God keeps providing. When the money
Understood.
Comes in, you know that we don't beg for money here. So when we get money and put it in the bank, we have to spend it on something. And we don't have any salaries. We don't have any overhead. We don't have any expenses except to pay radio stations. So we'll just keep doing that.
So thanks for that. So while it is done on YouTube, just a quick comment. If the person on YouTube that's posting the radio shows, if they could put the volume a little up because it's very low. So my biblical question that I have, I've noticed, I read through the New Testament again, and I noticed, and I think it's through a book or all of the Gospels combined, I noticed that Jesus really accentuated or really Jesus repeated a lot that the last will be first, the first will be last after like someone asked a question. I wanted to know your thoughts on that because I noticed he says it a lot. Even in one chapter, he said it like maybe twice.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that that phrase simply means that when God finally sets things as they ought to be, when God sets all things to rights, those who were first in privilege in this life, in many cases, will find that they aren't anymore. And those who are last in those terms will find that the roles were reversed. I think the story of Lazarus and the rich man, although it doesn't contain that statement, I think it illustrates it well. You've got a rich man and you've got a beggar, and one lives a miserable life, but we presume trusting in God. And the other is a wealthy man who lives a comfortable and voluptuous life, and yet he's not a good man. That after death things are turned around. Now the beggar is comforted and the rich man's in flames. The rich man, we could say, was one who was first in privilege and the beggar last, but it was turned around. Now, in many of the cases where Jesus actually says that, I believe it's describing changes in the way that Jews and Gentiles are treated, because the Jews considered themselves to be first, and for a good reason. They were. They were the first nation that God spoke to, gave the laws, even sent Christ to. And yet, they aren't the only nation that God cared about. He cared for the Gentiles, too. That's what Paul says in Romans 2 a couple of times in verses 9 and 10. He talks about this is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And in those two times, the first time he says that, you know, judgment and horrible treatment will be coming to those who do evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But, you know, benefit and immortality and life and so forth to all who do good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. The Jews were first and the Greeks were last. But as it turns out, of course, though God gave Israel, we could say 2,000 years, but especially the 1,400 years since Moses to the time of Christ, gave them unique opportunities. I mean, Gentiles could be part of that too, but it's not like most Gentiles in the world knew about it. And then, of course, he sends his disciples out to teach the nations and to disciple the nations, so that the nations now are responding more than Jews are to the gospel, so that the Jews had the first opportunity, but now they're, in a sense, they appear to be last in line in terms of, you know, accepting Christ. But, you know, I think one of the messages of the Bible is that people who have earthly advantages are not going to necessarily find that those earthly advantages continue in the next life. And those who have no earthly advantages often will find that their advantages are delayed until the next life. Of course, this isn't just a matter of people who are wealthy are going to be damned and people who are poor are going to be saved. No one is saved by being poor, and no one goes to hell for being rich. But rather, it's often the case that the people who are poor are the more humble, the more trusting, because they have nothing else to trust in but God in many cases. Whereas the people who have wealth are often dazzled and distracted by their own advantages and don't think about God so much and don't trust in God. So, you know, in their final reckoning of things, people that were regarded as first in privilege, whether it's because they're rich or because they were Jewish and they had the first opportunity, will not necessarily be first in privilege, but rather those who were last in privilege on earth, the poor or the Gentiles, seen depending on which dichotomy we consider, you know, they'll be in the better place. So that's what I think Jesus means in those various situations where he says that. But the basic meaning would seem to be you can't judge by people's earthly status or earthly privilege exactly how they'll be faring in eternity. I'm sorry, somehow you got put on hold. I didn't mean for that to happen. Are you still there, Junior?
No, I was just saying thank you. God bless you.
All right, God bless you too, Bo. Good talking to you. Bob from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for answering. Thank you for everything you do. You had a call several callers ago asking about the Feast of Tabernacles.
Uh-huh.
And it got me thinking. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And verse 23 says, Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
Yep.
It seems to me that that could be a fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles on a continual basis.
You know, it's not impossible that that is true. It's not impossible that that is true. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which on the Jewish festival calendar was 7 days long. He compares our whole Christian life with keeping the feast. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words,
Which is how we're supposed to worship.
Right, exactly. And so it may be also that the Feast of Tabernacles, where God dwells among us and we're traveling in tents and so forth, does refer to our earthly life, our earthly pilgrimage. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember the time when Israel spent in their living in tents in the 40 years wilderness wandering. That's interesting that Paul does make that wandering period in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. He talks about that, and he says these things were a type of us. That is to say, the wandering through the wilderness was a type of our Christian life. And we do dwell in tents. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, if this earthly tent, meaning our physical bodies, is dissolved, we look for a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, you know, we are dwelling in tents. And even Jesus
and
came
the Holy
and tabernacled
Spirit
among
us. Right, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the church, his temple. The church is being the temple of God. This is where God dwells. The Holy Spirit dwells in us.
That's true. That's true. And that began, as it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So God tabernacled among men in a human body in Jesus, and then we are now the body of Christ. He's put that same Spirit in us, and he tabernacles in the world among us. So I've had those thoughts before about the Feast of Tabernacles. I just am not confident to know if that's what is intended, but it certainly is a sensible suggestion.
One last thing, Brother Steve. I would be remiss if I didn't say that my wife, Peggy, says hello. Thank you very much.
Oh, okay.
Take care,
great.
Brother.
Hello to both of you. God bless.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's see here. John from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much, Steve. I just wanted to ask you a brief question. Do you believe that people have been, that people have seen the supernatural?
With their eyes, you mean? Or you mean seen miracles, or you mean seen spiritual beings?
No, just seen them come from heaven, like a saint come to visit them.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, you mean the spirits of dead people? Have we seen them? I don't know what to make about apparitions. And we do know that it's entirely for demonic beings to impersonate and to deceive. Remember, it says in 2 Corinthians that Satan himself, is transformed into an angel of light. He's not an angel of light, but he can masquerade as one. And if he can do that, then we might suspect that demons can do similar things. And therefore, it'd be hard to say. One thing I will say is I always have doubts when somebody says they've been to heaven or hell and come back, or when somebody has allegedly seen a spirit from those realms come back to tell them about things. I do think of the story Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man, how that the rich man wanted Lazarus to be sent back from the dead to warn his brothers. And Abraham said, well, you know, they've got the scriptures. They don't need someone to come back and warn them. So it sounds to me like if someone did come back from the grave, it would be superfluous. By Jesus' own statement, it's not necessary for people to see such, you know, people from the grave, because we have the scriptures. And if somebody is not obedient to the scriptures, then they're simply not obedient people. They're not going to be convinced by one who comes back from the dead, Jesus said. So I don't know. I mean, I do know that people have seen apparitions and have seen probably what we'd call spirits. I don't know if they are the actual spirits of people who've lived before and who've died, or if they are demonic spirits pretending to be something like that. I will say this, that as a Christian, I would never become fascinated with such things. I think it can be a distraction, and it can be a dangerous one, too, because when people become interested in communication with the dead, this is often a portal into demonic problems that they have later in their life. Let's see, Brian from Ohio, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Brian.
Brian.
Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, you're from Bryan, Ohio. You're not Brian. You're Steve from Bryan, Ohio.
Bryan, Ohio is where I live.
Gotcha.
Okay. I was given a gift called the Contemporary Prayer New Testament, and it contained several Bible versions, and as I looked going over it and looking at the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, I noticed verse 19 of chapter 22 says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy sea and from the things which are written in this book. And as I went on to finish the chapter, the very last verse of the Bible, Steve, has 12 words. And of these several translations, I noticed that it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, in the King James Version. But in the other versions, the other several versions, I almost missed it. I just wonder how many other Christians have missed it. The theme of the entire Bible, the word Christ, has been taken out. And I did further study, and even in the Tyndale Bible.
Okay, let me address that. We're very low on time here. We're almost at the end of our hour. Let me address that. The King James Version and the New King James Version are translated from what we call the Textus Receptus in the New Testament. It's a family of manuscripts that were considered to be the best available New Testament texts back in 1611. And since that time, at least three major manuscript copies, which we could call the Alexandrian texts, since some of them were found in Alexandria, Egypt, are older than the manuscripts from which the Textus Receptus was put together. And their readings on some passages differed, and they differed primarily in having fewer words on certain passages than the Textus Receptus did. Now, the modern translations follow these Alexandrian text readings because they are older. That is to say, the manuscripts that contain them are older than the manuscripts that were used by the King James. Now, the argument is, if they are older manuscripts, they are closer to the originals and have suffered less corruption in the process of transmission by copyists. That is to say, if Revelation was written in the first century, of course it was, but we have a, let's say we have copies of it from about 360 AD, and then we also have later copies from, say, 450 AD, let us say. And the later copies say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But the earlier copies say, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, and leave out the word Christ. The assumption is that the word Christ was not in the older ones, and that a copyist later added it into the later manuscripts. Now, an alternative understanding would be that, it was Christ was mentioned in the original, but they left it out of the Alexandria text. But the point here is, there's none of the manuscripts leave Christ out of the New Testament. You know, no matter which manuscripts you use, no matter which Bible translation you use, Jesus is going to be called Christ scores of times, if not hundreds of times, in every manuscript. So if you find one verse where the manuscript left out the word Christ, it's not some conspiracy to eliminate the idea that Jesus is the Christ, because those same manuscripts call him Christ scores of times. So, I mean, there are differences in some of the manuscripts, but they don't really change much, because the Lord Jesus is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore there's not a different meaning in between one manuscript and another. Hey, we're out of time. I'm sorry to say you've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to do that. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.